Having been confronted with a terrible defeat, Joshua now learns of the reason behind it and responds with deep sorrow and confession. This is the 26th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. A Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua, Joshua in chapter 7, the first 16 verses, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we have been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by household, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken." John writes to us in his first epistle, in the first chapter of 1 John, beginning in verse 5 to the end of the chapter, verse 10. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. "This then," John says by the Spirit, "is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Israel was now in dire straits. They were now in a desperate situation. As a result of Achan's sinful rebellion, the entire nation of Israel had been humiliated to the point where there was no longer any fight in them. Their hearts melted and became as water within them. They had become like their enemies who they had already defeated at Jericho. They had sent 3,000 men against a battlement of 12,000 men. They did this as a result of their pride, their hubris, their presumption. And they paid for that pride dearly. They paid for that sin with the lives of 36 valiant men who were lost in the battle. The promise of conquest at this point for the entire nation of Israel and for the general, even Joshua, had been, or at least it seemed to have been, stripped away. As the result of a single battle, a single misstep, everything now seemed to be lost. Israel had gone from the pinnacle of victory, the pinnacle of victory over Jericho. Now they had gone from that pinnacle of victory to the humiliating dust of defeat before the 12,000 men of Ai. Now the obvious question in the mind of Joshua and the children of Israel was why? Not so much what happened. They knew all too well what happened. They got a thrashing whereby people died and the entire nation was humiliated. They knew exactly what happened. They were part of it. But the question was why? Why did this happen? Was God mocking them? Did he promise and then renege on his covenant oath? Was that even possible? Did he deliver Jericho into the hands of Israel simply to tempt them and then to set them up for a major defeat? Was God a sadist? Was he sadistically bringing them into the land of Canaan, giving them a taste of the land of milk and honey, only to have them languish in the face of their enemies and to be hunted by the pagan armies around Canaan, who would hear of their humiliating defeat and dishonor God and then destroy Israel? Was that God's plan? Could it be that that's what God was doing? Was God bringing Israel into Canaan simply to destroy them? Could his word be trusted? Did he really mean what he said at Gilgal as to the rolling away of the reproach of Israel's rebellious forefathers? Was that untrue? Was he holding them hostage to the sin of their forefathers? Was this new generation, in other words, still being held accountable for the sins of their fathers? Did God still hold them accountable for the sins of the ancients? Could that even be possible, since he said that he would not do this? But if he did hold them accountable, then why conduct this ceremony of circumcision and the reinstitution of the Passover before they went into Jericho, which signified God's forgiveness and the reinstitution of Israel as his chosen victorious people? The question on Israel's mind was God now reneging on his promise? Was he pulling back his promise? Or was there something else? Was there something else that Israel needed to consider? Was there something that Israel missed because of this failure at victory? You see, this is the question that we too always must ask. Is there something that we need to consider? Is there something that we might have missed when things go poorly in our lives? Do we need to reassess our situation, our devotion, our diligence, our humility, our service before God and before our brethren? Do we need to assess, or at least to reassess, our attitude, how we use our gifts, how we use those graces? Should we consider our ignorance? Maybe we've been ignorant of something, this thing or that thing. Should we reassess our maturity? Should we carefully assess our narcissistic tendencies, our selfishness? Or should we dare, do we dare, to uncover those secret sins that we've thought we've hidden so long that God doesn't see? You see, when things go poorly in our lives, we need to reassess. And that's what Israel had to do. What were they to learn by this defeat? What was Joshua and all of Israel, all of the elders, especially those ordained men, could they too have been at fault in allowing hubris, the lack of consideration to God's will? Could that be also part of it? That they were not as diligent in the oversight of their flock? That they didn't spy out Achan and his narcissistic tendency, his psychopathic idealism, that he was above the others? Was the defeat caused as a result of something Israel had done or failed to do? Could the reason be with Israel and not with God? Well, of course it wasn't with God. You see, this is what Joshua needed to find out. He needed to find out fast. He needed to quickly find out, as quickly as possible. He needed to find out fast before word got out to every other pagan tribe, every other pagan tribe in Canaan, because if word gets out, Israel would be doomed. There would be a convergence upon Israel like never before. A confederacy of all of the kings would come upon them at their weakest moment when their hearts melted and were made as water. And so Joshua begins, not by going immediately before God for the answers as to Israel's defeat, but by repenting, knowing that God is not to be blamed, but something indigenous in the camp was amiss. He immediately begins to repent. He immediately begins to sorrow before God. And this was to Joshua's credit. A.W. Pink comments. He says, when things go seriously wrong, either with the individual or with the local church, diligent and solemn examination is called for. When the providential frown of God be upon us, and we ignore the same, or seek to make the best of a bad situation, we are only inviting still heavier chastisements. We are bidden to hear the rod, and not to disregard or harden our hearts against it. And the first thing required of us, in order to ascertain its message, is to humble ourselves before the one who wields it. For the meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. End quote. And so Joshua begins by positioning himself in opposition to the pride and presumptuousness that caused the defeat. He does the opposite. Perhaps he knew in his heart of hearts that he too thought, well, 3,000 against 12,000, and we just defeated Jericho, so no problem with Ai. It was a cakewalk. Maybe he, in his heart of hearts, knew that maybe he had erred as well. Remember, everybody at this point was on a high. Everybody was joyful. They had just defeated, utterly been victorious over Jericho. That Jericho, the greatest city of Canaan, in fact, Jericho, the gateway to all of the other nations, they had just trounced it. Who could stand in their way? So Joshua humbles himself before God. Humility before God, repentance before God, is always in season. Always in season. In fact, as the Puritans used to say, Often our repentance needs to be repented of. Not that we wouldn't repent, but that it is never enough. Our repentance is never repenting enough because we have so much to repent of and to ask God's forgiveness for. And whether or not Joshua had done wrong or another, nevertheless, as the minister of the people, he bows before God in repentance and humiliation in order to intercede in this situation. And so in verse 6 we read, "And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads." Now this must have been an incredible sight to see the man of God, that Joshua, that great type of Christ himself, that victorious warrior who stood before the captain of the Lord's army to get the strategy to defeat Jericho. It must have been such a sight to see this Joshua rend his clothes in repentance and to watch him fall upon the earth before the ark of God until the evening, throwing dust upon himself in mourning. It must have been a terrible sight, an awe-inspiring sight, not only to see Joshua do these things, but he calls the elders, all of those ministers, to do likewise, to join him in mourning in sackcloth and ashes, as he calls them to join him in humbling themselves before God, because they are also held accountable. And this shows us that the elders, along with the heads of the nations, are held responsible in the duty of self-examination, self-repentance, especially when the frowning providence of God comes upon a nation, when the situation presents itself negatively. There is an eternal, even a heavenly lesson here to be learned. As Joshua calls the elders of Israel to humility, repentance, and sorrow, so does Jesus, the New Testament Joshua, call all pastors and all ordained ecclesiastical officers to this very same position, especially when things are not going well for the church, especially when the church is fleeing from the enemy, fleeing from the humanists, fleeing from the secularists. When the church has no longer a witness in the world which is powerful, which is militant and triumphant, it is time for God's ministers to sit down in sackcloth and ashes and repent, asking God for his mercy. You see, whenever the army of God, his eternal church, is guilty of the sin of Achan's carnality, earthliness, and sensuality, the only remedy, and the only remedy, is to follow the example of Joshua and the elders of Israel. Whenever the church finds itself humiliated before the enemies of the gospel, it is time to repent. God gives Solomon this remedy in one of the most quoted verses of Scripture. Notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then," here's the caveat, this is conditional, "then, only then, will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins, and then, only then, will I heal their land." So by Joshua's example, he brings this scripture to life in an actionable fashion. And so whenever the church fails in the commission that it has been called to, in other words, the church militant and triumphant, feared, honored, and respected by all nations, it is due to the lack of confession and repentance for the sins which she has committed or omitted. And I think we have a greater list of omission than we do of commission. At least I should hope so. We have omitted some of the weightier matters of the law. Love, mercy, judgment. And if the church thinks that she has not committed any sin or omitted any commanded duty, that is precisely the problem. As Solomon observes in Proverbs 30:20, Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. The reason why she could say this is because she could not examine herself honestly before the scriptures. James tells us that even on our best day, we are to be a confessing people. James 3:2, for in many things we offend all. We are not the wonderful creatures that we think we are. We need to be mindful of our nature. Our nature still dictates many things that are not biblically sound, which trip us up daily. Today's modern church is more like Israel's forefathers worshiping before the golden calf than like Joshua's victorious army. And what is so sad about this reality is that the church is oblivious. For the most part, she is oblivious to their carnality, the sensuality, earthly mindedness, and hypocrisy. Recognizing the state of affairs and God's displeasure, Joshua now gets down to the business of repentance. What's wonderfully curious, as a great example, is Joshua, as the head of Israel, takes full responsibility for the defeat. Truly, this was a man who understood God and the means of restoration. And he begins with repentance. But notice the place where Joshua falls. In verse 6, notice, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord, before the ark of Jehovah. Joshua does not go out into the wilderness to repent, nor does he seek any solitude from the camp whatsoever. Instead, he goes before the Ark of the Covenant. He falls upon his face before the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, he goes before the physical representation of the presence of God, and he confesses as if God was standing right there. A courageous man, but a knowledgeable man. Knowing that God forgives those who truly repent of their sins. And it was before the Ark of the Covenant where Joshua chose to humble himself. This was that sacred ark that was brought forth out of the Holy of Holies to lead Israel to the banks of Jordan and through the Jordan River. It was the ark that brought them safely through the Jordan. It was a signification of the place where God would meet his people. It was the place that the priests brought before Jericho that brought the walls come tumbling down. It was God's face before the human race. So why is this so significant? Well, let's consider just for a moment the ark. First, it was the covenant representation given to Israel. It represented not only the face of God, but the throne of God, where God would judge with his mighty scepter. This was the king's seat of power, where he would display himself in all of his majesty, in all of his awe, and was where he would dispense his law. So it also represented the law, word of God, since it contained the Ten Commandments. It represented the judgment of God. It was where God would judge the people. It was where God would also show himself merciful to those who would come before him in humble submission to his majesty, in repentance and confession. Because that's where the mercy seat was as well, upon the Ark of the Covenant. And it is where God would be recognized as Lord, lawgiver, judge, and king. But it also signaled something else. It also contained not only the Ten Commandments, but the pot of manna and Aaron's rod which budded. The manna signifying the provision of God by way of the bread of life and the budding rod, signifying life itself and the new birth from a dead branch, all pointing forward to the blessings of the Messiah, even the Messiah himself, that would come to his people by the sacrifice of Christ. And so Joshua comes boldly, not without fear, not without dread, but he does go, because where else is he going to go? Because only God had the words of life. Only God could remedy Israel's situation. Only God. And that's what we must understand. Whenever we have a situation, we go to God. Even if we are ashamed, deeply ashamed, where else do we go? God already knows the shame, the depth of your sin. Where else do we go? Joshua gives us that example. He goes before the throne of God boldly in order to receive God's grace in a desperate, desperate time of need. But why here? Why at the throne of the king? Well, not only would he receive mercy, not only was this the place where God would rectify everything, but this was the place of hope. At this point, after the defeat at Ai, Israel was plunged into the darkness of hopelessness. It seemed at this point that there was no hope. How many times have we thought that our situation was hopeless? How many times have we looked in the eye of someone else to see that within their own countenance they believed that there was no hope? So Joshua goes to the throne of the king because that was the only place where he knew that there could be hope. It signified the place of hope because it signified where God was and where his mercy seat was, where it was surrounded by the cherubim. This was the conspicuous place of hope. A.W. Pink understands that Joshua's presence before the throne of God was an action filled with hopefulness. He says, Joshua's act and attitude not only expressed a humbling of himself beneath the mighty hand of God and unsparing self-judgment for his failure, but it also betokened a spirit of hope. Does the reader ask, how so? Because that which formed the lid of the ark was the mercy seat, where forgiveness could be obtained on the grounds of propitiation, end quote. And so Joshua goes to the only place that he knew for forgiveness, hope, and guidance. But first he reflects upon the situation. And only after that reflection does he humble himself, repents, and then he prays and begs God for an answer. Note his confusion. And Joshua said, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought us this people over this Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwell on the other side of Jordan. He was confused. This is a real man. This is a real man trying to work out all of the details of a situation, a providential situation, which was very bleak. And he was saying, maybe we should have stayed where we are. Maybe we should have not gone this far. Maybe this is our fault that way or this way. But what about you? Did you bring us here? Did you make us go here because you want to destroy us? So Joshua first asks God if God had brought them to the place to destroy them. And that was a natural conclusion in light of the defeat. Secondly, Joshua seems to lament that Israel may have sinned by refusing to be content remaining in the wilderness. And that's something we need to think about. Are we content? And do we stay content? Or do we not be content? If you remember, we discussed contentment months and months ago. Because the Christian is both content and discontented. He's content with the providence of God, but he's not content with the situation of the world and the situation of his life because he knows himself to be a sinner. So he's both content and not content. Where is it? Should we have been content in the wilderness, or should we have been not content to stay there and follow into the land of promise? Joshua is confused. A real man, a real dilemma, just like you and just like me, asking God, but the lesson here, the lesson here is he is asking God. And he is full well prepared, knowing that he will receive an answer clearly. So he laments. He asks whether or not they should have remained in the wilderness. But even that consideration was inconsistent with what God had promised. It was God's intention all along. It was God's intention that Israel would enter into the land of Canaan to inherit it. That was always God's plan. Joshua is now second-guessing himself, and at the same time, he's second-guessing God. It was always God's intention that Israel would not remain content with the situation at hand, that they would go into Canaan because Canaan had filled up the iniquity of themselves to the full, and God said it was enough. It's time to move in and begin reconstruction. And it was God's promise to both Joshua and all of Israel that they, by moving forward into the land of Canaan, they would be elevated as a victorious people. It was God's plan to destroy the wickedness of Canaan and to reestablish it according to his law. That was the fact of the matter, and that's what Joshua knew, and yet he still was a little confused. So he goes to clear it up. He goes to get a mind clearing. He wants to check himself. You see, to consider anything but victory was to forget all that God had promised and all that God had done up until this point in history. You see, today what the church does is they don't forget victory. They just push it off into the by and by. And they become dispensationalists. And eschatologically schizophrenic. But God had always promised in time and in history for a victory. And sometimes we look at the situation like Joshua and we get confused too. Does God really want us to have a victory? Does God really want us to have victory over our sins? Or should we just languish? Does God really want us to have victory over this thing or that thing or the other thing? Or the culture? Or should we just say, well, this is just the status quo and this is the way it is. So maybe our eschatology is wrong. Maybe our understanding of the promises of God are wrong. This is what Joshua was going through as well. Until he thought it through in the face of God before the Ark of the Covenant. So his conclusion was that there had to be another reason for the defeat. And the answer was to be found in Moses' admonition of Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, Moses tells the people of Israel by the word of the Lord, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And the Lord thy God shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." That was the promise. Within these verses is found the answer that Joshua was seeking. He understood finally by reflecting back upon the sanctions that God had given them before they entered into Canaan. He reflected upon those sanctions, and in those sanctions, in that word of God, Joshua found the answer that he was seeking. If Israel remained obedient, it was simple. God had promised that they would have blessings of victory. In verse 7 and following, "The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them." Obviously, sin was in the camp. And this is an admonition to us personally as well. When we feel as if we are being trounced, we need to think, what have we done amiss? Someone in the camp of Israel had transgressed the holy law, bringing about the consequence of defeat. But Joshua was concerned more than simply Israel's defeat. That was a concern enough. But there was something pressing upon Joshua's conscience that was even greater. He was concerned, yes, about the defeat. Yes, there would be a confederacy of the kings of Canaan against them, and that they would not be able to meet that challenge because they had sinned. But that's not the only thing. In fact, that wasn't pinnacle in his mind. He was concerned with God's glory. He was concerned with the honor of God's name. He says this in verse 8 and 9. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all of the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round about and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? How are you going to keep your name honored if your people who have been given those promises are destroyed before the Canaanites? And herein is the evidence of a man who had the highest regard for God's honor far above his own or the nation itself. He would not have God's name besmirched. He would not have God's name maligned or dishonored or blasphemed. He would stand for the honor of his king. Joshua was concerned about God's great witness. In other words, he said, let us be destroyed as a result of sin, but let not the honor of the God of heaven and earth be slandered. And that is the testimony of the true saint. God then answers in verse 10, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? This is an odd response. God didn't say, I have heard your request, I have seen your tears, your prayers have come before me. No, get up! There's work to be done, get up! In fact, he asks the question, why are you lying upon your face? Which is really a statement set forth in a rhetorical structure. It's as if God had said, why are you lamenting? You know the law. You know that I would not bless you if someone sins in the camp. And if you know that, then you know exactly why Israel was defeated at Ai. And because you should know that, get up and do something about it. Stop whining. Not to say repentance is not good. Well, Joshua shouldn't have repented. But maybe it was too far along. Maybe he was going on and on and on. Woe is me kind of thing. God says, no, you know why things are wrong. You know why things are bad. Get up and do something about it. God then speaks explicitly so that there is no confusion whatsoever in verse 11. Israel hath sinned, he says, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. Someone in the camp has done exactly what I told them not to do. Just like Adam in the garden, so is Achan in the camp. Note the nature of Achan's offense. Achan's offense is called sin. In other words, it is an action which is in opposition to God's revealed will. It is an action which is in opposition to God's revealed law. Secondly, in verse 1, it is called a trespass and a transgression, both of which imply a breach of trust. You see, when we sin, we have not only violated the law of God, but we have also violated his trust, because we are to be stewards of the word of God. Thirdly, Achan's sin is also labeled as folly in verse 15. And it shall be, Joshua 7:15, that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft says this, folly attacks the very foundation of life and social order, and is the direct opposite of wisdom. Folly is the direct opposite of wisdom. So God ties each of these pronouncements directly to a violation of the covenant, because everything is ultimately tied to God's covenant. God had declared himself as God to Israel, and he had put them in submission to him by virtue of his covenant treaty. And by doing so, he set forth his law for them to obey, and they became obligated to it. And attached to that law, God set forth certain stipulations for obedience and rebellion in a series of sanctions. Do this and you'll be blessed. Do that and you're going to be cursed. His oath for blessing was just as divine and steadfast as his oath for cursing, and he would respond accordingly to Israel's behavior. And since Israel sinned through Achan, God was obligated by his righteous nature, his divine nature, to judge righteously. And that judgment meant negative sanctions. God then explains exactly what the sin was. Note how he uses the plural term, they. This may be either referring to Achan and his entire family, the entire nation of Israel, or both, since by one man's offense, the entire nation is infected. Notice, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Everyone is indicted. Everyone is indicted. No one can say, I didn't do that. Why should I be taken like that? Why should I suffer the consequences? Because it is one body. We have to get it through our heads that we are not individual people per se, but rather one in Christ. Individual, yes, but one as well. Very important point here. Three things are in view. First, the accursed thing was coveted. Achan coveted it. He wanted it. He thought about it. He saw it, and in him rose up this desire that he had to have it. He had to have it. It was so beautiful. It was so shiny. It would look so good in his tent. It would look so good on him. He could boast in his own mind the possession of it. No one had to know he had it, and no one else had it. So he violates the 10th commandment. He covets the accursed thing. Secondly, the accursed thing was stolen, a violation of the 8th commandment. Not only did he covet it, but he actually took it. He actually took it, because that's what coveting leads to, the taking of something. Thirdly, because they stole it, they were thieves, but they also were liars. The word dissembled is the word for liar. In other words, they lied, a violation of the 9th commandment. So you have the 8th and the 9th and the 10th. Not to mention they were blaspheming God all along. And all of the other things were in violation as well. You offend in one, you offend in all. And fourthly, it was hidden. They hid it, which was a clear indication that the thieves knew that it was forbidden. Whenever you hide a sin, you know, that late evening, everybody's sleeping, and you're over there on the internet, and you're going to all these websites that you know you shouldn't be going to, or even some wholesome websites that you can be going to, and yet it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you should be sleeping. But you know, when you're in your secret chamber, what if someone's to walk in? Do you all of a sudden hide it, close down the computer, lock your door? The secret thing, you know, it's an accursed thing. These people coveted. They stole it. They lied about it. And then they hid it. In verse 12, God gives the ultimatum. Neither will I be with you anymore. Stop right there just for a moment. That is a frightening statement. Because if God is not with you, you are destroyed. Neither will I be with you anymore unless, he used the word here, except, you destroy the accursed thing from among you. You see, at this point, Israel's future now lay in the balance. If they refused to destroy the accursed thing, they would themselves be left for the ravages of the pagan tribes of Canaan, and they would be themselves destroyed. God would then forsake them and take them from his conquering power if they did not destroy the accursed thing. So Joshua had to act quickly. He didn't say, well, let's see how it all pans out. Let's try it again. Let's go to Ai again with 12,000 instead of 3,000, because we know what the odds are now. And let's try it again. Because maybe God's not seeing things right. Maybe there isn't a problem in the camp. Maybe there isn't sin in the camp. No, Joshua acts quickly. Since God had said that the one who takes of the accursed thing becomes an accursed thing, God is also telling Joshua that he must destroy not only the thing itself that was accursed, but the one who has been affected and infected by it. Both are now accursed. Notice in Joshua 6:18, "And ye, in any wise, keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it." God then commands in Joshua 7:13, he says, here it is. Here's what you do. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. Everybody knew something was up. Now this is also the way that you deal with excommunication when there's sin in the camp. You begin by saying there's sin in the church. Someone is involved in grievous sin, and we're telling you about it. We're not identifying the individual just yet, but we're telling you that we have a problem with one of the members. That's part of excommunication. You begin in this progression. Joshua is told to command the people to sanctify themselves, wash themselves. Now, this may have been a ceremonial duty of sanctification, like the commandment before they crossed over Jordan, but there was more than a ceremonial ritual here in view that God was concerned with. This ritual was an outward duty preparing the people to hear what Joshua had to say about the transgression that caused Israel to flee in terror before Ai. It was only a ceremonial act so far as to give Israel a moment of pause, a moment of serious contemplation as to the affairs of the nation. Now think about it. This was a great mercy. It's as if I say to you, we are going to have the Lord's Supper, but you need to know that in order to have the Lord's Supper, you need to be sanctified. You need to be confessing your sins before, publicly. As far as Joshua is concerned, someone had to come up and say publicly, I have sinned. I can't sanctify myself. I can't have the ceremonial ritual being placed on me because I'm guilty. And yet, every man went through the ritual. Even Achan, even his family. This was part of God's mercy that they would finally, Achan and his family would say, wait a minute, I can't in right conscience have of the Lord's Supper, or I can't in right conscience worship before God. I must go first to my brother and reconcile, or I must confess my sins before God. No, Achan had no conscience. He went through the ritual. Even after Joshua divulged the nature of the sin to the entire nation, he says, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. How did he know? Achan should have recognized that God told him. And yet, all the people are sanctified. All the people are basically saying, okay, we're going to do what God says, but Achan should have turned around and said, not me. I can't. I'm guilty. At this point, now everyone knows exactly why they were defeated at Ai and why 36 men were slaughtered. Now remember, these men were real men. They were husbands and fathers, brothers and uncles. They were killed because someone wanted to satisfy some forbidden lust that was specifically told that they could not have. Achan didn't care. He would have it his way, or he wouldn't have it at all. How sinfully selfish, how psychotically rebellious Perhaps Joshua hoped that those guilty of the trespass would consider their sin voluntarily and come forth in confession and godly fear to receive either their judgment or their mercy. Man up! Man up and come before God, because God is merciful. He's ready, holding out His hand of mercy, and that's what we have to remember. If we have some hidden sin, we have to go before God, because God is a merciful God. He's not sadistic. Now, the fact that no one voluntarily came forward seems to imply that they thought that they might yet get away with their sin. If I only keep quiet, no one knows. But God sees everything. And that is what Achan and his family failed to grasp. And so God lays down a plan to expose the traitor. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribe, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. God begins with the huge spotlight, and then it comes smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller to the laser light, which finds out the man, Achan, and his family. God was going to take personal responsibility for exposing the traitor. And that is a frightening thought. Because God is jealous over His church. He will take a personal interest in exposing the sinners. And He will destroy them. In the church today, they're excommunicated or they're put out to pasture somewhere else. But God takes personal responsibility. And that is very frightening. So God is telling us that whenever there is such a transgression in the church, one that threatens to destroy her from the inside, one that threatens to dishonor God among His enemies and undermines the saints' dominion commission, God tells us in this instance, in this historical case, that He will expose them Himself. And yet in this case, we find another mercy. God waits until the morning, until He begins to expose the traitors. This itself is a mercy. Even here, in the face of a most dreadful sin, in the face of God's being dishonored, God gives place for that man who sinned to come willingly to God in repentance and humility. He's going to let them sleep on it. But if they don't come in repentance willingly, the severity of God's judgment will be swift. Consider the severity of the penalty. Verse 15. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. See, the penalty here is death. But death by the most horrible means. Fire, a picture of God's wrath. What God is teaching us here is that when we violate the covenant, we will be burnt with fire unless we beg forgiveness. Unless we go to Christ. And this is how we preach the gospel. We tell people that unless they confess, they will come under the wrath of God. But go to God. Go to God, for He is rich in mercy. The question, however, is this. Knowing the penalty, should Achan have voluntarily confessed? Would it have made a difference? We don't know. Perhaps it would have. Maybe it would not have. But it would have been the right thing to do. Maybe there would have been a difference for Achan. Perhaps for his family. But confession was necessary. Next, we shall consider that question when we explore the trial and the sentencing of Achan and his family. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen and amen.